Anna awoke before her alarm. In the pre-dawn light, she rose groggily from her bed. She hadn't slept well last night. No more than 3 hours of fitful sleep. Her mind couldn't stop thinking about the next day. And now that day was here. Finally, her day had arrived. Today was her wedding day. The day she had been dreaming about and looking forward to for so long had finally arrived. And so, shaking off the last vestiges of sleep, Anna went downstairs and she made the last coffee of her single life. This time tomorrow, she would be married to Mark, the man who had grown so large in her life over the last 3 years that she couldn't imagine her life without him. As she sat down with her coffee, she allowed her mind to wonder and to imagine the wonderful years ahead and all of their dreams that were just on the verge of becoming real. It was 3:30 in the afternoon as Anna pulled into her driveway on a sunny afternoon 8 years later. She had just fetched Seth, her third son, from school and was coming home to begin preparations for dinner that evening. Before the afternoon rush of cooking and homework, she allowed herself just a few moments of reflection. Looking back over her life, it had been a good life, she thought. They had moved to Bloemfontein after a year of marriage when Mark had been offered a great job there, and shortly after that they'd had their first son, Ben. She'd been able to give up her job and be a full-time mother, which had been such a joy. In the years that followed, God had blessed them with Alex, their second born, and then Seth, her youngest and secretly her favorite. He was such a delightful boy. As the clock struck 6, Anna called the boys for dinner. It was bangers and mash, a family favorite. Anna frowned slightly as she served. Mark was late again. He'd been doing that a little too much of late for her liking. But dinner was at 6, and Mark knew that he was sure to be there soon. But that night, Mark never came home. Anna was beside herself with worry. She called and she called, but he never answered. The last time he had been on his WhatsApp was 3 o'clock that afternoon, and now her calls were going straight to voicemail. The next morning, Anna went to the police to report Mark missing. But days went by and nothing seemed to change, except to Anna and to her boys. She became more frantic. She imagined all kinds of terrible things that might have happened to Mark. And at the same time, she's trying to hold herself together for her boys. But she's barely hanging on herself. 3 weeks later, Anna received a letter from their landlord. The rent was overdue. Now, Anna had never done their banking. That had always been Mark's job. And so she drove to the bank that afternoon to ask the teller to help her. And it was then that she discovered that there was no money left in their bank account. Everything was gone. All of their savings, their day-to-day accounts, everything had somehow disappeared. Driving home from the bank that afternoon, Anna began to despair. What was she going to do? Mark was gone and she didn't know where. She didn't know what had happened to him. She had no money to buy food with. She had 3 boys to feed. Where were they going to live? How was she going to pay for school fees? She had no family in Bloemfontein. Her only surviving family was an aunt who lived in Kells River in Cape Town. But how was she even going to get there? And what would she even be welcomed when she arrived? Good morning, everyone. My name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors here. And it's my privilege to continue our series in the book of Ruth this morning. And the story that I've just told you is an adaptation of a very real story. It's a story that we heard in Muizenberg some years ago when a lady walked into our church on a Sunday morning. And we learned her story. And I want you to pause and ponder as we begin this morning. What would you do if you were in Anna's situation? Because for most of us, as you sit here this morning, extreme and sudden poverty are far away. But I want to say not all of us. I'm aware that there are some people, even inside our own church family, who are suffering in similar situations this morning. So before we dig into the scripture today, I would really like us to open our hearts up to the pain that our brothers and sisters in the Lord might be experiencing, to the reality of their experiences, and to the fact that whilst your life may be challenging, and I have no doubt that there are many of us here with very real challenges, there might be some of us in our midst whose lives are on the verge of falling apart. So would you close your eyes with me for a moment and just try and imagine that your life was falling apart like Anna's life was, Try and imagine what she must have been feeling. Put yourself in her shoes and imagine your life turned upside down like that. God, I thank you that you're a God who sees the end from the beginning. You're a God who walks with us even as we go through the valley of the shadow of death. You never leave us, nor do you forsake us. I also thank you that you're a God who draws us together into community. To be the body of Christ to one another, to celebrate together and to commiserate together, to strengthen, to encourage, and to support one another as we follow you together. And Lord, I pray as we consider your word this morning, that your word would land in hearts that are open to you and to one another. So open us up to you this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, Anna's story is very similar to Ruth's story. Ruth was also a wife who lost her husband. She and Naomi had no way to make a living in Moab, and so they had to travel to what was, at least for Ruth, a foreign land. She became an immigrant in a land that was not her own. And they went there with nothing but a hope and a prayer. That's where we pick up the story in Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. They've just arrived back in Israel. And it says this, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. And so Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. And so she went out and she entered a field and she began to glean behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, she was working in a field that belonged to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. And just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and he greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you, he said. The Lord bless you, they answered. And Boaz asked the overseer of the harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? And the overseer replied, she is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and has remained here from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter. That's our section of scripture for this morning. And we're just going to touch into this passage. And then we're going to leapfrog to a few others and we're going to rest there a little bit. There's a lot of goodness that exists in Ruth chapter 2, but I want to leave it all for Joe next week. So please come back next week so that Joe can share the fullness of the goodness of Ruth chapter 2 with you. But before we leapfrog into one or two other places, I want to just notice two things. The first is I want us to notice in this short little section of story, the providence of God. Right. In modern day agriculture, if you drive down any of the national roads that go past farmlands or other roads that go past farm, there are fences around the farmlands. And my farm is distinguished from Rob's farm by the fence and the gate that says this is Brad's farm. In Old Testament Israel, that wasn't the case. What happened is you had a town or a village or a city, and around the city were the farmlands, and they were just fields. And in between the fields, there was a little gap about as wide as this aisle. And on either edge of the gap, there was a stone. There was a stone there and a stone there and a stone over there and a stone over there. And that section was my field. And this section was Shirley's field. And that section at the back there was Pete's field. And that's how the fields worked in Old Testament Israel. So Ruth says, I'm going to go to the fields. I'm going to go to the place outside the city where all of the fields are. And I'm just going to try and glean there and see if I find favor in someone's eyes. And it just so happens that she ends up in Boaz's field. Don't you love how the author phrases that? And as we go through the story, you're going to see how that becomes the grace of God in her life. But I want us to notice this, that even in the midst of Ruth's poverty and her hardship, God is sovereignly at work to bring about her restoration. And I don't know what space you might find yourself in this morning, but I want to say to you that even in the midst of deep and real poverty and deep and real hardship where the end wasn't visible, God was at work to bring about restoration. The providence of God is at work in the lives of his people. Second thing, I want you to notice Ruth's character. That's going to again play a part later in our story, but Ruth's work ethic stands out to the overseer, right? Boaz asks, who is this woman? And the overseer says, listen, she has been working in this field from morning until now. She hasn't been slacking. She hasn't been lurking around. She hasn't been asking for handouts. She has been working hard in the field. And she only took a very short rest in the shelter. There's a diligence with which Ruth does what she has opportunity to do. And again, as we explore this story further in the series, you're going to see the importance of that. But this morning, we are going to focus on the thing that Ruth is doing. And the thing that Ruth is doing is called gleaning. Some of you may have heard that term before. Some of you may not have heard that term before. Gleaning is a practice that existed and was provided for in the law of the Old Testament, whereby crops that were harvested needed to be harvested in such a way that there was an amount that was left behind along the edges of the fields so that the poor in Israel were able to harvest it for themselves. So we're going to have a look at some of those scriptures, and we're going to draw some principles and applications out of this practice of gleaning that God provides for inside the Old Testament. So let's jump in. We've got three scriptures that we're going to look at. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 to 10. I bet it's been a while since you were in Leviticus. It's a really interesting and exciting place to be. All right, God says this to the people of Israel. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 24, God says it again, slightly more flesh to it, 19 to 22. He says, when you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf of grain or something, do not go back and get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat the olives from your trees, don't go back over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you harvest the grapes of your vineyards, don't go over the vines a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. This is why I command you to do this. Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest your crops, but during the 7th year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left, and do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. These are the main passages in the Old Testament that speak about gleaning. There's two others in Leviticus 23 and Leviticus 25. Gleaning is a part of those passages as well. Feel free to go and read them for some extra context if you like, but they say pretty much the same thing. I want to summarize all of those passages into 4 key ideas about what gleaning is all about. All right? Gleaning applied specifically to fields, olive orchards, and vineyards. That's what the laws tell us. Rob, you got that for us? Boom, here we go. Okay. They then interpreted that to try and understand the essence of what God had said. And so the rabbis put together an interpretive framework to what does that really mean? And this is what they said. They said that means all edible and nutritious plants, but not those that are used for dyeing and coloring. Right? So you glean food-bearing plants. Secondly, it's plants that are cultivated, not those that grow wildly. So plants that have been planted in order to bear food. 3, it's plants that belong to the soil, not plants that grow on wood or other weird things like mushrooms. Right? Mushrooms are weird. See, it even says so. Just kidding. I don't like mushrooms. 4, those which ripen at the same time of the year and are gathered in at the same time. And so the things that bear fruit all the time are excluded, things like figs and some other fruit trees. But things that bear a crop in a season in a moment, those are part of the gleaning laws. And then finally, produce that was gathered up but not for immediate consumption. In other words, something that you would collect and store and use over time rather than something like vegetables that you would collect and eat immediately before it went bad. So that's what gleaning applied to. That's how they saw it and understood it. Fields, olive orchards, vineyards, and a little bit more specifically those things. Gleaning required, when you harvested your fields, it required you leaving an area around the outskirts of your field unharvested. And it required, if you were harvesting olive groves or vineyards, you could only go through it once. So olive trees, they would go and they would literally shake the olive trees. They'd get a stick up there, bang the different branches, and olives would fall to the ground. It's kind of a fun way of harvesting something. But you were only allowed to do that once. Once you'd moved on from the tree, you must not go back to the tree and bang it again a few days later to see if there's more olives that drop. The same is true for vineyards. I was chatting to a winemaker yesterday. They're very particular about when they harvest the grapes. You know, they plan very specifically based on the weather that they've had or how the fruit is looking, they're like, okay, we're now going to go through. But sometimes they will gather some of the grapes now, and then they'll come back a little bit later and they say, okay, we want some more, some riper grapes. We're going to gather those now, and then we come back even later. We're going to have some very ripe grapes we're going to harvest now. God says, when you do that, don't do it like that. Go through the vineyard once, pick the grapes once, leave whatever is not quite ripe yet, leave it there. Whatever is overripe, leave it there. Those are for the poor, the fatherless, and the widows. Thirdly, gleaning happened generally at harvest time, but also at other points in the year, there were fields that would lie fallow. So at harvest time, it's a good time of the year. Everyone would be able to go around, and there would be a whole collection of fields that are now being harvested. You can go as a gleaner into any of those fields. But at other times in the year, because whenever people decided to start planting crops, they started a count of 7 years. And so for the first 6 years, they would be able to harvest those fields. In the seventh year, that field had to lie uncultivated. Whatever grew in that field became a place where people in Israel could go to find food. And so there was always some kind of field somewhere that you could go and look for something in. And finally, gleaning was a means of provision for the poor and the immigrants in Israel. The foreigner, the fatherless, the poor, and the widow are all classes of people who would have been without generative assets of their own. So land in Israel was the means by which you provided for yourself and your family. You planted it, you were a farmer, it yielded a crop, and you used that for whatever you need. But the foreigner, the fatherless, the poor, and the widow were people that wouldn't have access to land themselves. They might have skills. They might know how to harvest. They might know how to make wine. But they didn't have any of their own grapes to do it with. They didn't have any of their own fields to harvest. Now, before we explore this concept a little bit further, I want to land it in a slightly broader Old Testament context. We don't have time to explore this fully and completely, but it's something that's important for us to recognize. The way in which land was used in the nation of Israel. Right. Israel was a nation that possessed land only because of the specific and direct actions of God. Israel had become a nation under captivity in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. God had taken them out of Egypt, led them through the desert for 40 years, and brought them into the promised land. And God had then gone ahead of them and driven out the people that already lived in the land. And so because of the role that God had played in giving them the land that they now had, God had some very strong ideas about how that land was to be used. And so specifically, he says to them in Leviticus 25:23, he says, land must never be sold permanently because the land is mine. You will reside in the land as foreigners and as strangers. The promised land is mine. You get to live in it. You get to enjoy it. But I want you to remember, I brought you into this land. I gave you this land. It is my land, and I use it as I see fit. And so because the land was God's, he set up a system that caused the land to remain equitably distributed as God had given it. So when the Israelites went into the land, God broke them up by tribe and then by clan, and he said, right, John and Shirley, your clan, you get this section of land over here by this river. Rob and Ann, your clan, you get this section of land by the mountain, and so on and so forth for all the clans in Israel. And then God set up this thing called the Year of Jubilee. So many of you may have heard of the Year of Jubilee, right? Every 7 years, there was a Sabbath year, the land would lie fallow. And then after 7 Sabbath years, you would have 49 years that had happened. And then in the 50th year was the Year of Jubilee. And land ownership, the markets of Israel, were orientated around the Year of Jubilee. So the price of land was relative to the Year of Jubilee because in the Year of Jubilee, all land reverted to its original distribution. Whatever land my parents used to own, if they had passed on, in the Year of Jubilee came back to me. And so the price of land was regulated by how close you were to the Year of Jubilee. You essentially bought a number of harvests from someone when you engaged in the buying and selling of land. So if it was 3 years away from the next Jubilee, the price of the land would be low because you would get 3 harvests out of it. If it was 47 years away from the next Year of Jubilee, the price of the land would be high because it would yield for 47 years. But every 50th year, the land reverted back to the original families that God had given it to. It's a beautiful system where God creates a prevention at a civil society level for systemic poverty, which is really wonderful. And so because God is the ultimate owner of all the land in Israel, he creates these provisions that prevent people like Anna, people like Ruth, from being totally without hope in his nation. And I want us to look at some of the principles that existed in the system that God set up at a civil level and ask, and as we look at those principles, then we're going to be asking the question, how do we apply those principles in the world that we live in now, which is very different, right? So here we go. Here are four principles we can extract from the practice of gleaning. And the first is this. Gleaning is birthed in humility and grace. So when God gives his people these laws for gleaning, he grounds them in their own experience of humility. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 22, he says, I want you to remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. He says, remember when you were nothing. Remember when all of you as a people were like Anna, when you had no hope and there was no way out for you. Remember that it was in that place that I had mercy on you. Remember that it was I who took you out of slavery. Remember that you didn't free yourselves. Remember you couldn't even free yourselves. Remember that it was then that I heard your cry, when your heartache reached up to heaven, and I came to you, and I had mercy on you. It was in my great power and my grace that brought you out of Egypt by my mighty hand. And I want you to remember now that everything you have is because I have chosen to bless you. Remember that the bounty of your harvest is only because I choose to bless you. God says this in Leviticus 25, 18 and 19. He says, follow my decrees. Be careful to obey my laws and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit and you will eat your fill and live there safely. And he goes on to say, when you come to the year of Jubilee, I'm going to so bless you in the year before that there's going to be enough provision for 3 years afterwards. When you follow my laws, if you recognize my ownership of the land, what I'm doing, what you have is going to be from me. The thing is, nothing about that has changed in the new covenant. We are still a people who have been redeemed from slavery. The only difference is our slavery was way worse than their slavery. They were enslaved physically. We were in slavery to bondage and death, to sin. We couldn't escape an eternal fate because of our inclination to sin. And yet God sets us free from that. Paul writes in Romans, he says, remember when you were slaves to sin? You were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things that you did. Things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin. You become slaves to God. And now those things, you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. This is the grace of the mercy of God that he had on us in our slavery. Everything that we have is still the grace and a gift of God. James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights who doesn't change like shifting shadows. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? Every good, beautiful thing that you have, everything that you take pride in, that you rejoice in, that you go home and love, you have because God gave it to you. So don't boast in it. Don't look back and say, check out my beautiful house. Look at my diversified stock portfolio that's giving me a fantastic ROI. Like, what? Don't look at those things and go, man, I've done so well. I mean, yes, you have probably worked hard to be in that space, and that's important. But those things are the gifts of God in your life. They have come down from our Father of heavenly light, in whom there is no shifting shadow or darkness. Everything we have received from him. So we have even more reason to be reminded of our humility and God's grace for us today. And so just as gleaning was a birthplace in the Old Testament, the humility and the grace of God was a birthplace for gleaning, so it should create a similar nursery in our hearts today. So that's the first principle we want to extract. The gleaning is birthed in humility and grace. The second one is this. Gleaning starts with a desire to think outwards. Because God was the one who had given every Israelite their own land, God required them to use their land to think of more than themselves. See, the land you had as an Israelite was the means by your means of production. It was meant to provide for your family. But it was also meant to be part of a broader solution that looked after the poor that were in your midst. Again, this is true in the New Testament as well. So many examples to try and pick from, but I want to take you to Philippians chapter 2. Paul begins the second chapter of Philippians like this. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you find any comfort in the love of Jesus, if there is any common sharing in the Spirit, if you find any tenderness and compassion by being together as God's people, then make my joy complete by being of like-mindedness, by having the same love, by being one in spirit and of one mind. And don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Instead, in humility, value others above yourselves. Don't look only to your own interests, but each of you also look to the interests of others. Paul is saying, in other words, if you have received anything from God, if there is anything good in your life that you have because you know God, then don't think about yourself first. Don't think only about yourself or only about your family. Think about those people that God has placed around you. Choose to put their interests ahead of your own. Paul says that would really make his joy complete. So principle number one, is gleaning is birthed in humility and grace. Principle number two is that gleaning starts with a desire to think outward. Principle number three, gleaning requires work and it gives dignity. There's something that's really beautiful about the concept of gleaning, and it's this: gleaning is not a handout. Gleaning is different to charity. And guys, there is a place for charity. There's nothing wrong with charity. It's got its own nuances that you can navigate. But gleaning is different to charity. Gleaning was provided for by the law. It's something Israelites were supposed to do. It was not a voluntary charitable contribution that some would make from their excess, but something that all Israel was called to do. Because gleaning provided a place for someone to work for their living. And work gives dignity back to someone. It allows them to use the skills that they have to actually provide for themselves. Work forms such a critical part of our understanding of who we are. So much so that when it is removed, that the opportunity to work is removed from someone for a prolonged period of time, it has a major impact on their identity. Some of you may be retired as you sit here, and you might know that retirement is hard because you go from spending 40, 50, 60 hours a week doing something to not spending 40, 50, 60 hours a week doing that thing. And suddenly you wrestle with this question of, who am I? What do I do? It's why for many people, as you leave your place of employment at the age of retirement, you try and do that in staggered ways, depending on what space you're in and how possible that is. Because it's hard to lose that part of yourself. To simply remove work removes a large part of how we see ourselves. But gleaning was a way in which the poor in Israel society could always find somewhere to work. So that's principle number three. Principle number one, that gleaning is birthed in humility and grace. Principle number two, gleaning starts with a desire to look outwards. Number three, it requires work and it gives dignity. Last principle, gleaning had to be provisioned for. See, as we've seen, gleaning is this provision in the Old Testament law that designated certain segments of the field that were gleaning zones. Certain methods of harvesting were to be done in order to make provision for the ability to glean. If you just left workers to their own devices, if there was no law, then as they harvest through the fields, they're going to harvest the whole field. Every last olive is going to be shaken out of the tree. Every last grape is going to be picked from the vine. Every owner was only to think about providing for their families, they would harvest the fullness of their crop and they would keep it for themselves. But God required his people to make a provision, to plan for their fields, their vineyards, and their orchards in such a way that it would be possible for the poor to be able to glean in those places. If we leave each other, ourselves, to our own devices, that generally doesn't happen. It needs to be provisioned for. So there are four principles about gleaning. It's birthed in humility and grace. It starts with a desire to think outwards. It requires work and it gives dignity and it needs to be provisioned for. So if those are the principles of gleaning that existed in the Old Testament, how do we begin to employ those principles in the way in which we follow Jesus today in a 21st century? where we live in an urban, non-agrarian society. Most of us don't have fields that you can leave a strip of for someone to go and glean in. I think the place to start that's maybe the easiest to see, and for some of us the hardest to change, is to ask this question, how is your heart? And as I ask this question, I know that there are some of you who do this so well. And you're just so glad someone is finally saying it from the front, because you're like, why don't we do this more often as a church? The Lord bless you and help us. I know I needed to ask myself this question. See, we live in a city where poverty and riches are so massively juxtaposed together that you can drive 500 meters, a kilometer from one side to the other, and there's a massive difference in the average level of wealth. And sometimes that familiarity can desensitize us to the hardships and the challenges that people, very real people, are very rarely suffering. And so I want to invite you to ask this question. How is your heart when it comes to this? How do you hold onto your stuff? How do you hold onto your money? Are you perhaps a little tight-fisted with what God has given you? I really don't know. You can ask that between, this is not a judgment, it's something, it's an invitation to ask God. Do we need to come back again to that center where everything we have is given to us by God? That we only steward for a limited period of time the stuff that God has given us. And that what God gives us is also a part of how God wants us to look after the people around us who have less. How is your heart? And guys, as we do, as we go through the other 4 points, I want to give you the freedom. If you feel the Spirit just beginning to tug on something in your heart, you can stop listening to me. You just tune in to Jesus, let him speak, because he's the voice we need to be listening to. Here's a second space for us to process. What are your generative assets and how are you using them? See, in the Old Testament, Israel was an agrarian society. So for them, land was their generative asset. That was the thing that provided for their needs. Today, things are mostly quite different for those of us who live in Cape Town. Many of us will draw a salary. Some of you might be living on provisions that have been put away already. What is your generative asset? I think for many of us, our salary becomes that. And I'd love to challenge you to think about whether you should consider provisioning a portion of that salary. Not as a handout, but as a means to provide work for someone else. Are there jobs that you do that someone else could do? If you provisioned a portion of your salary each month, could you give someone the opportunity to work with dignity and provide for their family? Is there perhaps a way to think differently about the person who looks after your garden, the person who works in your home, the person you allow to wash your car? Some of you own and run a business. Now, I'm not going to presume to tell you how to run a business. I don't know how to run a business. Don't take business advice from me. It will probably not go well. But I'd love to invite you to ask this question and to think, are there ways that you could make provision in the business that you have for those who have little to do some kind of work to earn something for their families? Are there those jobs and tasks that don't require tertiary degrees to perform that could be given to someone else? How are you using your generative assets and what are they? Thirdly, planning for generosity, financial planning for generosity. Some of you have a financial planner. That's a helpful person to know in your life. You meet with them every now and again. For those of you who might be a bit younger and you haven't yet found a financial planner, it's probably a good step at some point in your life to meet with someone who can help you plan for when you stop being able to work. How am I going to live beyond that point? And often that plan involves how much money do you need to sustain the lifestyle that you want to have? Do you want to go on holiday? Do you want to be able to live at a certain level in a certain place? Those are the kind of conversations you tend to have with your financial planner. What if you said to them, listen, when I get to that place where I stop actively working anymore, I would love to be able to be generous to others. I would love to have created enough so that I can give to others in a way that would bless them. That would create an opportunity for them to work to provide for their family. As Paul says, not only looking to our own interests, but each of you look to the interests of others as well. How are we planning with our generative assets? Fourthly, a little closer to home. In the story of Ruth that we read earlier, you'll remember how Boaz went to his overseer and he said, "Who does that young woman belong to?" When we find out people's stories, we create an opportunity for our hearts to be moved by the Holy Spirit. The less we know, the less chance we have of God being able to move you about something. Who are the people that you encounter in the edges of your fields? At home, at church, here, at school, at work, at varsity? Who are the people on the edges of those fields, and do you know them? What do you really know about them? Do you know where they go home to? Do you know what's happening in their home life? Do you know what's happening in their family? Listening to someone's story is one of the most powerful ways to give dignity and validation to another person. And it creates an opportunity for God to work in our hearts in case he wants to use us in their story. So let's learn people's stories. Finally, I want to close this by giving you an invitation to continue asking this question before God. Right? God, are there ways in which I can be a part of your redemptive story in someone else's life? And as we go through Ruth, you'll see how God uses Boaz to be a part of his redemption in Ruth's life. God, are there ways that I can be a part of your redemptive story in someone else's life? Are there people around me that I haven't seen yet that you want me to encounter? Whose stories you want me to know so that I can be a part of their story? Are there ways in which the stuff that you have given me, I haven't yet discovered how you want me to be using it yet? I'm doing lots of good work with what you have given me. I'm not pronouncing judgment over anyone. Right? But are there ways in which I haven't seen yet in which you want me to be using the things that you have given me? I want to challenge you as we go home this week after the service today. Let's not let this sit here and stay here at the altar. Let's go and take this to the Lord and say, God, won't you help me to see if there is something I need to see that I'm not seeing at the moment? Maybe it's about people, maybe it's about stuff, but Lord, I just want to open my heart to you. And is there a way in which I can be a part of your redemptive journey in someone else's life? I'm going to wrap there. I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to go and have some tea and coffee together. And if you would like prayer, you're welcome to stay. But I want to encourage you, if you don't know someone and you're there and you're having coffee, get to know them. Learn their story. Let's learn one another's stories at least while we're here together so we can be a part of what God is doing in each other's lives. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you really are a great and wonderful God. You are the God who does see the end from the beginning. That you are the one who cares about each and every one of us, whether we have little or lots. You are involved in our lives. Psalm 23 tells us that you prepare a table before us, even in the presence of our enemies. And our cup overflows. Lord, thank you that you have drawn us together into this body of people, that we might together be the body of Christ to one another and to the world. Thank you that you have made us different and given us different things to give to one another. And Lord, we want to pray that you would grow in us a heart that is rooted in humility and the grace of God. A heart that is able and ready and eager to look outside of ourselves. A heart that loves and cares for others. Lord, give us grace to be a people that really love one another. And with everything that we have, to give that back to you and to do with it what we do because you lead us in those decisions. Lord, I want to pray, especially if you want to provide for people in our family at the moment who are struggling. And I know that there are some. Lord, if you want to do something specifically, I pray that you would just move powerfully by your Spirit in the hearts and the minds of us as your people. And give us specific revelation, Lord. If you want to lead us directly to someone in ways that we don't know what's happening, but you want us to be a part of their story, we invite you to do that by your Spirit this morning. And Lord, for those who might be struggling as we sit here together, for those who might be in Anna or Ruth's shoes who don't know what their next step is, God, I really pray that we would see the gracious hand of God reach out to them. Thank you that in your providence, you can work in the midst of heartache and hardship to bring about restoration. And we want to trust you to do that in our body today. Jesus, be at work. We're here to follow you, to love you, and to love one another. So God, may we do that as you give us grace by your Spirit and be a wonderful example to one another and the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.